Our lesson of the day this morning comes from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. I will begin in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the conscience of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you would use a sinner to speak to sinners. Father, today we pray that you would speak your wisdom from heaven through your word to us. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be your people, called and set apart, declared by you to be saints, but Father, also called to live in the midst of a fallen world. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to worship you, what it means to be sent by you on a mission into the world. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we are finishing up one of the key sections in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 10, or actually the section carries over to chapter 11, verse 1. It's a pretty self-contained section. Paul's thesis, or Paul's purpose statement for this section, is found in chapter 9, verse 22, where Paul says, I have become all things to all people that I might save some. He echoes that again at the very end of this section in chapter 10, verse 33. He says, I seek to please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's really what Paul is aiming at in this section. He wants the Corinthians to learn how to live as missionaries in their city. And so he is sharing with them his own missionary strategy. He wants to show them how to engage their city in the sacrificial love of Christ, so their city will be transformed and saved. See, in Paul's way of thinking and living, to be a Christian is to be a missionary, and to be a missionary is to bring the blessing of Christ to bear on the city. It's to bring the blessing of Christ to bear on your neighborhood, your family, your life situation. And that means being in the city without being of the city, or it means living in the earthly city as citizens of a higher and heavenly city. Paul wants the Corinthians to see that if they assimilate too much to the culture of the city, if they start to look too much like the culture of the city, their unique witness to the gospel will dissolve. They'll be compromised. They'll be conformed to the way of the world. And this was, in fact, what was happening. The Corinthian Christians looked a lot more Corinthian than they did Christian. It's part of the problem Paul is addressing here. On the other hand, he also wants them to see if they withdraw too much from the city, they'll lose their point of contact. There won't be any way for the gospel to get traction in the city. People will get the mistaken impression that being a Christian means adopting some kind of strange, weird, separatist lifestyle. And Paul doesn't want them to garble the gospel in that way either. What Paul shows them in this section of Corinthians, and what Paul is showing us, is there is a third way of relating to the culture, not assimilation, not withdrawal, but rather what Paul speaks of here as the way of Jesus, a way found in imitating Jesus, even imitating Paul himself. This is a much harder way of relating to the city. It's a much messier way, but it is a way guided by wisdom, guided by love, a way directed by a desire to see God glorified in the salvation of sinners. That's really what Paul is aiming at here. We see in this whole section from chapter 8 all the way through the first verse of chapter 11 that we are called to both cultural engagement, you could say cultural involvement, but also to cultural critique, cultural confrontation. Our way of living in the culture must ultimately be driven by the gospel. And so the challenge that Paul is posing to the Corinthians, and of course to us as well, is to figure out how and where to draw the lines so we can live in the city without being of the city, so we can live in the city as effective missionaries like Paul. See, Paul's whole life was wrapped in mission. His whole life was wrapped up in this mission of getting the gospel out. And he wanted the self-centered Corinthians to discover the self-giving nature of true Christian mission. Paul sees himself as God's messenger, bringing God's message, not only in what he says, but in how he lives. Mission encompasses not just what we say to people, but also what we do, how we live our lives. And Paul wants the Corinthian community, and of course our community as well, to embrace this holistic form of mission. Now, what's interesting is the main issue Paul identifies and deals with throughout these chapters, really something of a test case that he uses for showing the Corinthians how to navigate these problems, these issues of how to relate to their city. It's the whole issue of meat offered to idols. See, what we see here is a faithful church on a mission in the midst of a pagan, fallen city will inevitably be involved in a clash of cultures. That was true for the Corinthians. It's true for us as well. But how does that work? What does it look like on the ground? See, living in ancient Corinth, one of the biggest issues, one of the hot button issues of the day for different religious groups in the city, especially Christians and Jews, was this whole issue of meat offered to idols. Could Christians eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol? Now, that's of course not exactly an issue for us, but what we're going to see is we have issues that are very, very similar. We have our own versions of the same problem. But we're also going to see that there are a whole lot of other issues that tied into this one issue for the Corinthians, and those same kinds of issues are at stake with us. So what I want us to do today as we wrap up this section of 1 Corinthians is look at three things here in this section, especially as Paul sort of summarizes it all in this final part of this section of the letter. First, we want to talk about mission and worship. Then we want to talk about mission and freedom. And then we want to talk about mission and glory. Those three things: mission and worship, mission and freedom, mission and glory. First, mission and worship. In the immediately preceding section, we didn't read it this morning, but in the earlier part of chapter 10, Paul's talking about two different kinds of worship, two different kinds of gatherings around two different tables. There is what Paul would have considered true worship at the Lord's table, true worship where we gather around the Lord's table, where we commune with him through bread and wine, and what Paul would have considered false worship at the table of demons, a sort of parody of the true communion meal, what was happening in the various pagan temples in the city of Corinth. Now, Paul's point is not just that good missionaries will shun idolatry. That's certainly part of it. Paul says you can't feast at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But there's really more than that going on here. Paul's point also is that good missionaries will gather to worship Christ and feed on him. The true missionary is also a worshiper. Now, this is strange for people in the modern world to think about. Even in the church, I think there's a lot of confusion about this whole relationship between worship and mission. You know, maybe we're inclined to think of worship as the goal of mission. We engage in mission for the sake of worship. Mission exists because worship does not. Mission exists to draw others into the worship of God, so others will come to worship God with us. And certainly that is very true. That's entirely true. If we seek another person's welfare, we must call them to worship the true God with us, because that's what we are made for. That's what every one of us is made for, to worship the true God. And there will be no true fulfillment found in life, no true joy, no true peace, apart from worshiping the true God. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. When we do evangelism, when we proclaim the gospel, when we call on others to worship God, we're calling them to forsake the tables of demons and to come take their place at the table of the Lord. We're inviting them to a feast. We're inviting them to come and taste the goodness of the Lord. But worship isn't just the goal of mission. This is something we really need to understand. Worship also fuels and drives and empowers mission. Now, in part, this is because worship reminds us each week that, you know, this is something so good, what we have here. You just have to share it. It's too good to keep to yourself. If you go back and look at some of the hymns we've been singing this morning, just look at some of the lyrics to the hymns, the language is just amazing. To speak of God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. The kind of language we've been using in our hymns this morning, if those words are true, how can you keep that to yourself? If we really believe those words we've been singing, we can't be indifferent to whether or not others worship God with us. I love the way Christopher Cocksworth describes worship. He says, worship is like a stadium crowd erupting with cheers because the winning goal has just been scored. Worship is the crowd's roar. It's the crowd exploding in celebration because the winning goal has just been scored. The Lord has now triumphed over his enemies and our enemies, over sin and death. And so what do? When we gather for worship, we gather to cheer God on, to cheer on our Lord who has won the victory. We gather in worship to recite the story of how he scored the winning goal. We sing songs about it. We share in a post-game victory meal, and he picks up the tab. It's a beautiful way to think about worship. That's what's happening. We're gathering to celebrate God's victory. But then you see how, if that is true, if that's what worship is, this gathering, how that fuels and empowers mission. Because so you can't gather to celebrate this victory without wanting others to share in it, without wanting others to join in that victory celebration as well. Martin Luther said, faith cannot remain silent. So true. Faith cannot remain silent. Faith must spill over in words of praise and prayer and proclamation. It's just what faith does. Faith must give form. It must have expression in words, in songs, in prayers, in proclamation. And so, see, really, mission is just the spillover of worship. It's the overflow of worship. In fact, it's interesting to me. Christians used to talk about Christian mission, the way Christians live in the world, bearing witness in their words and by their deeds. Christians used to refer to Christian mission, the Christian life, as the liturgy after the liturgy. Because they understood what we do in the world is an extension of what we do in the sanctuary. It flows out of the sanctuary. The blessings we've received here, we take them out into the world with us. See, if the rest of life is really the liturgy after the liturgy, it means the rest of life is to become worship. All of life is to have a kind of liturgical shape. All of life is to be gathered up and offered to God as a sacrifice of praise. Worship trains us for the rest of life. It shows us all of life is to be worship. It's kind of like this. We gather to celebrate God's victory. Then we scatter to live out the implications of that victory. And included in the implications is this announcement, this proclamation that God has won, that God is victorious, That's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do. It's what we must do as well. The gifts that God gives to us in worship are to bear fruit in the world as we live by faith in our city, in our neighborhoods, in the culture. See, really, in that earlier section of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has really described the heart of worship. The heart of worship is the gift of communion with Christ himself. In worship, we commune with Christ as he speaks his word to us, as we eat his flesh and drink his blood at the table. But to commune with Christ means not only to worship him, it also means to share in his life. And his life is a life of mission. You see his mission in his sacrificial deeds, his self-giving love throughout the whole course of his life, and then, of course, culminating with his death on the cross, the ultimate act where he lays down his life for others. That's what the Christian life is to look like. We commune with Christ here, not just so we can worship him, but so we can share in that sacrificial, missional way of life. So you cannot commune with Christ at his table and then refuse to share in his mission to the world. Indeed, Jesus wishes to continue his mission by his Spirit and through his people, through us. Remember that saying in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them in also." Well, how are those sheep outside the fold to be brought in? How are they to be brought into the worshiping community of the church? Through us. Through our sharing in Christ's mission, as we share in the missionary activity and the missionary work of Christ and his Spirit in the world. It's a mission that ultimately aims at conforming all of life to the kingdom of God, because that's what we were made for. We were made to live in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to humans what water is to a fish. It's just the environment we were made to swim in. And when you try to live outside of that environment, bad things happen. Ultimately, death. But inside God's kingdom, there's life, there's salvation, there's joy, there's peace. And so in worship, we pray that God's kingdom would come in its fullness. In mission, we play our part in the coming of that kingdom. In worship, we are gathered so we can be sent out with God's blessing. In mission, we are sent out so the world can be gathered into the worshiping community of the church. That's how worship and mission relate. I love that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6, which I think also makes this same point. In Isaiah 6, the prophet goes to the temple. You know, probably like a lot of people, he wasn't necessarily expecting to meet God when he got there. Kind of like a lot of people come to church today in our day, and God's the last person they expect to have show up and meet them there. But it happens. And it happened for Isaiah as he comes into the temple. He has this glorious vision of God exalted and lifted up. And he sees the glory of God, and he falls flat on his face before God, and he confesses his sin. And God cleanses him. God speaks a word of kindness and grace and mercy to him. And then God asks the question, "Who may we send? Who will go?" And Isaiah speaks up and says, "Send me." He has seen and experienced the grace and the majesty of God. He's worshiped God. And now the worshiper asks to be a missionary. The worshiper becomes a missionary. See, we are blessed in worship so we can be a blessing to the world. That's what the Christian life is all about. We come here to receive God's gifts so we can go out and share those gifts with others. Not just to hoard them, keep them to ourselves, but so we can share them. That's what the mission of the church is all about. Your two identities as a Christian are that of worshiper and missionary. And you see here, those two identities, they're not somehow in conflict with each other. They complement and reinforce one another and complete one another perfectly. You're a worshiper. You're a missionary. That's what it means to be a Christian. So the first thing every good missionary needs to know is simply this. Worship serves mission, and mission aims at worship. Worship empowers mission, and mission extends worship. That's the first thing that I think Paul wants the Corinthians to see. The second thing Paul deals with here is mission and freedom. The missionary must know his freedoms in Christ. For Paul, that meant taking up this controversial issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Now, this is something we've talked about in previous weeks. I don't want to rehash all of that. But remember this, in an ancient city like Corinth, an ancient pagan city, virtually all of the available meat would have been butchered in the name of some god or some goddess. And so really the issue here is how much city life can the Corinthians participate in? How much of the life of the city of Corinth can the Christians there involve themselves in and engage in? In these three chapters, Paul deals with several different aspects of this issue. And in this section that we've read this morning, chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, all the way through the end of the chapter and into the first verse of chapter 11, Paul's really summarizing everything he said. He's really summarizing this conversation he's had with the Corinthians about this issue. Now, the Corinthian Christians were deeply divided themselves over this issue. They were arguing over what they could or could not eat. They did not seem to have much of a conscience in other areas, but in this area, they were fighting amongst themselves. They were dividing up into what Paul called a strong faction and a weak faction. There were some members in the Corinthian church who were trying to make all kinds of rules about what you could and couldn't eat. And there were others in the Corinthian church who said, it doesn't matter, we can eat anything we want, anywhere we want. Well, what does Paul have to say? How do you eat like a Christian? Well, Paul makes it very clear. He says, eat whatever you like. Buy whatever you like in the marketplace. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. He quotes from Psalm 24 from the Old Testament. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. All food is part of God's good creation. Paul opposes all kinds of dietary legalisms. Now, sure, you know, you want to eat healthy, so use common sense. We could get into those kinds of things. Those aren't the kind of things Paul's addressing here. You know, Paul would say, if your doctor tells you what to eat or not eat, follow that advice. Or if you have allergies, that kind of thing. Follow the best customs and the best medical knowledge that is available to you. But Paul says you are free to eat whatever you want. You may even have to bring economic considerations into it. What can you afford or not afford? But over all of that, Paul hangs this verse from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul says you may eat whatever you desire. This is a matter of Christian liberty. So you're free to eat what you want. What you are not free to do is make matters of diet a mark of righteousness. To make matters of diet a test of righteousness. There's really only one food law we Christians are obligated to obey, and that's the command of Jesus at the Last Supper. Do this, that is, do this supper as my memorial. That is your one and only food law in the New Covenant. Outside of that, we can discuss what we eat and why, but we should not have food fights, so to speak, with each other. There may be various food fads or food phobias that come and go. Don't treat those as matters of righteousness, Paul would say. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can eat what you desire. At least five times in the New Testament, the scriptures pronounce all foods clean. And so a Christian cannot be defiled by what he eats. Again, there may be health reasons or economic reasons for eating what you eat, but don't elevate those into religious reasons. That's what Paul is saying. Your doctor can tell you what to eat or not eat, but your pastor cannot. That's another way of looking at this. Paul says in verse 30, if you give thanks over the food you eat, it cannot be evil for you. If you give thanks over your food, you can enjoy it to the glory of God. So eat as you desire, just don't make your way of eating, your preferences, into something that could disrupt the fellowship of the body. See, the Christian missionary lives a life of fellowship and freedom. So he doesn't nitpick about the choices others make in this kind of area. He doesn't impose his extra-biblical scruples on others because he knows he serves a God who has no scruples at all. He knows the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God says we are free, and so we are free. And the reason we are free is because God has given us creation as a gift. And so it doesn't matter if the meat has been sacrificed to idols. God still made that meat. It still belongs to God. Idols don't make cows or carrots. God does. God also makes pigs and hogs. None of those things can be unclean in and of themselves. Everything comes from God. Everything belongs to Him. Everything is offered to us as His gift. And the truth is, in sticking to God's law, in making God's law your standard, and rejecting all extra-biblical standards, there is great freedom. G.K. Chesterton described it this way. He said, "The more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." That's what the law of God does for us. It's kind of like the fence around a playground, like what we have right out here. It gives you space to play, a place to play safely. It's a place where good things can run wild. So that's what Paul says. We're free to eat as we desire, but it's a little more complicated than that. There are a few other things that come in to play here. See, because the uniqueness of the gospel makes the gospel intrinsically a stumbling block to the world, we need to make sure that we're not doing things in the way we live our lives that garble the message, that garble the message by how we exercise our freedom. Freedom is a reality, but our freedom is not the only absolute. And just as we can garble the message of the gospel by all kinds of legalisms, we can also garble it by abusing our freedom. And so Paul deals with that here. Paul opposes those he calls the weaker brothers who want to limit Christian dietary freedoms. But on the other hand, he also opposes the so-called stronger brothers who are exercising their freedom in such a way that they're causing others to stumble. The strong would say things like what you have in verse 26. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. That was one of their slogans, one of the slogans of the strong in the Corinthian church. You know, they sound kind of like 18-year-olds, like an immature 18-year-old heading out to live life on his own, saying, "I can do what I want." Well, yeah, sure, but if that's the only rule you try to live by, you're crazy. Your life's going to be a disaster. It's going to be a mess. And that's what the strong were doing. They were saying, all things are lawful. And that was it. They weren't taking anything else into consideration. In a sense, Paul agrees with their slogan, all things are lawful for the Christian, because after all of God's creation is good. All created things are lawful for the Christian. But Paul immediately adds two qualifiers. He says, not all things are helpful and not all things edify. That is, not everything that's lawful is beneficial. Not everything that's lawful is constructive. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. It might be unwise for you to do it. It might be unloving towards others for you to do it. And Paul says that when there is a tension between your freedom and the good of others, you should sacrifice your own rights. You should sacrifice your rights, your freedom, in order to serve others. That's what he says in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good. Rather, each should seek the other's good. Don't use your freedom in a self-serving, self-seeking way. Use your freedom in a way that respects others, in a way that serves the good of others. Sure, Paul says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace. You don't need to ask questions about the history of the meat. Because even if it was sacrificed to an idol before being put up for sale, you can eat it because it's part of God's good creation. God is sovereign over it. In fact, Paul even goes further. He says in verse 27, if an unbeliever, so one of these pagans in the city of Corinth, asks you to dinner. Now note here, this presupposes friendship between the Christian and the pagan. Paul wanted the Christians to be friends with pagans. He says, if an unbeliever asks you to dinner, go and eat whatever is set before you. You don't need to ask questions about the background, about the history of the meat. But Paul says, and here's an example of freedom being sacrificed for the sake of the gospel. But if your host goes out of his way to tell you this meat was offered to idols, then, Paul says, do not eat it. Not because the meat would defile you. After all, it is still part of God's good creation. but because it would send the wrong message. Don't eat, not for the sake of your own conscience, but because you don't want to misinform the conscience of your host. If you were to eat that meat, he would think, well, okay then, Jesus just must be one more of the many gods in the pantheon. Those Christians must be polytheists just like the rest of us. They just want to add Jesus to the pantheon of gods we already have. And Paul says, in that case, your eating would become a point of stumbling for Greeks and for Jews and even for weaker Christians. And that's the very thing Paul says he wants to avoid in verse 32. The problem there is not the food you're offered. The problem is the context. It's what you would communicate by eating in that environment. If your eating interferes with the mission of the church and with the proclamation of the gospel and with the advance of the kingdom, then don't eat. Because the gospel is more important than you getting to eat what you want. The agenda of the gospel is more important. There's a greater agenda than filling your belly. And so Paul says here, sometimes love has to limit freedom. The mission of the gospel, the mission of the church, trumps your exercise of personal liberty. Your use of liberty has to be subordinated to the greater mission of the church. So throughout these chapters, Paul insists that Christians are free to eat whatever they wish. The menu is as wide as creation, but that freedom has to be curbed at times for the sake of the gospel and out of love for others. Sure, you can eat meat that's been offered to idols at home. You can even eat it in the home of a non-Christian unless they put the meal in a religious context. Then it becomes no different than eating in a pagan temple, which Paul's forbidden for obvious reasons, because it muddies the waters of our witness. It muddies the waters of our testimony to the gospel. It confuses the core issue, which is the uniqueness of our God and the salvation he has provided for us in his Son. And so that's how Paul helps the Corinthians navigate this issue. Now, we don't have to deal with meat offered to idols in our own day, but how might this apply to us? Our culture, like ancient Corinthian culture, is becoming more and more pluralistic. You know, even here in the cozy Bible Belt, we're seeing a proliferation of other religions and philosophies. Of course, we always have to deal with the worldview that comes out of Hollywood, the worldview of the academy, of academia. We have to deal with the worldview of the advertisers of Madison Avenue, the worldview of Wall Street, of American, you could say, consumerism. We have to deal with the worldview of the mainstream media. We've got all these different worldviews bombarding us constantly with their messages in all kinds of very explicit and also all kinds of very subtle ways. And the question we have to ask, you know, questions abound here, but the kinds of questions we have to ask, the perennial questions the Christian is confronted with, things like this. How much of the culture around me can I consume when so much of it, metaphorically at least, has been offered to idols? How much of Birmingham's city life, how much of the life of this city, this culture, the culture of Birmingham, can I partake of without compromising myself? If I want to be a faithful Christian, how can I live in this city? God and the city obviously disagree on any number of things. How can we live here as God's ambassadors? Can I go to this club or that pub? Can I hang out with these people, make friends with these people? What TV stations, what radio stations, what movies can I take in? How much of the political system can I be involved in? What injustices am I expected to stand against as a Christian? What things can I go along with? What shops can I buy from? What businesses can I work for? How can I witness in this culture without being swept away by it? And I think it's really clear from the whole history of God's people that God wants us to be as involved as we can be without sinning. You know, think about what God did with the nation of Israel. I think we sometimes have this picture of Israel as a nation, sort of sequestered from all the other nations of the world, that God sort of isolated Israel. But that's not really the case. I mean, if God had wanted, he could have put Israel on some isolated island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and then they really would have had no interaction with outside people groups. He really could have protected them from outside influences, but that's not what they did. Instead, he put his people, Israel, right at the center of the world, right at the crossroads of Babylon and Egypt, later at the crossroads of Greece and Rome. And so if you wanted to go anywhere in the ancient world, there was a really good chance you had to go through Israel to get there. Ancient Israel was, for them, kind of like what the Atlanta airport is for us. You know, if you want to go anywhere, you got to go through Atlanta, through the Atlanta airport. And so it was with Israel. It was a kind of meeting place. It was the crossroads of the ancient world. And so God had arranged things in such a way that Israel was constantly coming into contact with other cultures. You see the same kind of thing with Paul. As a missionary and a church planter, when he went and planted churches, and when he preached the gospel and gathered up new converts into a community, he didn't tell those people to quit their jobs to become missionaries. Rather, he expected them to become missionaries on the job. They would keep working the same old job, but now they would work it as a new way, as Christians. It's clear from Paul's teaching and Paul's example that we have great liberty to live within our culture. We have liberty to eat, speak, dress, work, play, and buy in ways that are really quite similar to others around us. We have the liberty to live in ways that are quite similar to other 21st century Americans. And that liberty, Paul shows us, is vital to the spread of the gospel. We have liberty to be, quote unquote, normal Americans in many, many ways. And that's important because that better allows us to promote the cause of Christ and the glory of God. Christians should never be weird just for the sake of being weird. Sometimes people, I think, just, you know, they get this idea that being holy, being a holy person, being a Christian just means being as weird as you can be. And they adopt, you know, one weird thing after the next. And that's not the case. Now, it is true. In many ways, our lives will look different because we live by a different code of values, we do have a different worldview. We do have a different way of living and being in the world. But in all kinds of ways, it's going to overlap with everybody else around us. We're going to look a lot like normal Americans if we're faithful missionaries. And so the question then, of course, is this. Where and how do we draw the line? In what ways should we look normal? And in what ways should we look odd? That's the perennial question facing the Christian church in any culture. In what ways can we just blend in to the rest of the culture around us, and in what ways must we stand out and be odd and be different? Because God requires it of us. Obedience to God requires it of us, and there's no way around that. I think the best answer to that question is found in chapter 11, verse 1. Really, I think that verse belongs with the discussion in chapter 10. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What's the best answer to this question? The question is answered in looking at these models, Jesus and his apostle. Think about Jesus, how he lived his life. On the one hand, he engaged his culture by befriending sinners, befriending all kinds of people, including prostitutes and tax collectors. But while Jesus hung around sinners and even, it seems, had parties with sinners, he was never dragged into their sin, nor did he ever get approval of their sin. Jesus was the kind of guy who could love the sinner and hate the sin. It's hard to figure out how Jesus pulled it off, but he did. Sinners really felt loved by him. And yet they never felt like their sin was actually being approved by him. They wanted to be around Jesus, and yet they knew if they were going to be around him, they were going to have to change. That's the kind of presence, that's the kind of witness the church should have. Jesus never separated himself from the culture, nor did he merge right into it. He lived in that tension, always drawing the line in just the right place, going as far as he could go into the culture, into relationships with people, and yet never too far. And we got to learn to do the same. And I'm not saying it's easy, but that's what we are called to. Where the lines get drawn, of course, will vary. Different Christians will draw the line in different places, and that's okay. Those lines are going to vary depending on your circumstances, your spiritual strength, your background. But what we are called to do is figure out where to draw those lines in a way that will best serve the witness and the mission of the gospel. I think Christians in our city tend to fall into sort of two camps on this. Either the hyper-conservative or the hyper-liberal. And both ends of the spectrum get it wrong. Think about the hyper-conservative contingency. You know, hyper-conservatives, what do they want to do? They want to build walls. They would say, don't befriend a non-Christian. Bad company corrupts good morals, which actually Paul says later on in this book, so we know that's true. But in this case, it gets taken too far. They say, you know, we should just keep to our own kind. Just befriend other people who think like you, and there's a sort of suspicion of everybody who's not part of your little clique, your little circle. And so hyper-conservatives have a tendency to kind of fall into a kind of tribalism. And you know what the result of that is? Nobody really gets saved by that. Nobody ever hears the gospel. But on the other hand, you've got the hyper-liberals who just say, well, we just got to embrace the culture. We've just got to love people just how they are. And they'll befriend anybody and everybody, but they never say anything about Jesus because they don't want to offend. They don't want to risk losing their approval. And so you end up with a kind of relativism. It's anything goes. And you know what the result of that is? No one gets saved. Because nobody ever hears about Jesus. Nobody ever hears the truth about Jesus. Both types make bad missionaries. Both types garble the gospel. It's kind of like the weak and the strong in Corinth. They both had it wrong. In a way, you have to use the analogy that Jesus used for his own ministry. We have to be like doctors. You know, what do? Doctors hang around sick people all day long, but constantly guard themselves and protect themselves from the diseases, the illnesses of the sick. They're constantly with the sick, around the sick, seeking to heal the sick, while simultaneously guarding themselves against those sicknesses. That's what Jesus said, right? He said, I came to be a physician. I came to heal the sick. Jesus hung around the sick without getting sick himself. He hung around sinners without endorsing their sin. And Paul says here, imitate him. Live like that. Be a true spiritual physician. This means we have to learn to love people whose lifestyle choices we strongly disagree with and disapprove of. And somehow we have to find a way to communicate that love for the person, while also communicating to them there's something really wrong and dehumanizing about this path of life you're choosing for yourself. Now that's not easy to do. To be a good missionary is a great, great challenge. You have to be savvy about it. You have to be wise about it. You have to be creative about it. But that's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to, a kind of creative engagement with their city on the gospel's terms. And that's what we're called to as well, a kind of creative engagement with the city of Birmingham in terms of the gospel. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means to be a good missionary. So the Christian missionary knows his freedoms, but he's also committed to sacrificing those freedoms out of love for the sake of the gospel. He is both flexible and faithful. Finally, very, very briefly, the missionary aims at God's glory. He understands the relationship between his mission and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now that's a passage that is often taken out of context and used for all different kinds of things. They're almost always legitimate applications, how we ought to live for God's glory in everything we do, honoring God in work and play and in family and in everything that we do. That's true. But this comes in the context of Paul's discussion of the mission of the church. Paul's talking about glorifying God as missionaries. Now, let me ask you a question. How is God glorified? When we talk about glorifying God, what do we mean? You know, we don't add anything to God. We can't glorify God in that sense. God is already infinitely glorious in himself. God is glorified when his perfections are put on display. God is glorified when his attributes go public so everybody can see his greatness. Now, how has God glorified himself? Well, he has glorified himself most especially in the cross. Right before Jesus goes to the cross in John chapter 12, he says, "The hour has now come, the hour we've all been waiting for, the hour of his death." And he says in John 12, he prays to the Father, "Father, glorify your name." The Father's name will be glorified in the cross. In John 17, also right on the eve of the cross, he prays, "Oh Father, glorify me together with yourself." The cross will also glorify the Son. The Father and the Son together will be glorified in the cross. As the Father gives up his Son, and as the Son gives up himself, the glory of God is put on display. The perfections of God, the attributes of God go public on the cross as they do nowhere else. Because the cross shows us God's glory. God's glory is his self-giving sacrificial love. God's glory is seen in him seeking the good of others. It's seen in God mercifully and graciously securing the salvation of sinners. The cross is the glory of God. The church's mission is the overflow of that glory seen on the cross. The overflow of that outreaching love, that gracious, self-giving, sacrificial love that God has shown in the cross. See, Moses back in the Old Testament only got to glimpse that glory. We see the fullness of that glory in the cross. So if that's where God has glorified himself, what does it mean then for us to glorify God, as Paul says we must in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Well, again, remember the whole context here has to do with missions. It has to do with this goal that Paul has, that some might be saved. What does it mean to glorify God? Even as you eat and drink and everything you do, it means you seek the good of others. It means you seek their salvation. You want to glorify God? Then bring other sinners to see the glory of the cross. That's what glorifies God. Jesus glorified God by giving his life to save others. Paul glorified God by giving his life away to save others so they would come to know Jesus. We glorify God by bringing others to see the glory of Jesus in the cross. God is glorified in the saving of sinners. And a faithful missionary knows that. A faithful missionary seeks God's glory by seeking the salvation of others. If you want to promote the glory of God in the world, be creative and wise and winsome in introducing others to Jesus. And not only that, but help your fellow Christian, you know, your brother or sister in Christ, grow in his relationship with Jesus. That glorifies God as well, because that also flows out of the cross. This is what it means to live for the glory of God. Now, obviously, not every Christian is going to be involved in evangelism in just the same way. The body has different members with different gifts. We play different roles. But Paul so clearly believed every Christian is to be involved in this. Every Christian is to know he is on a mission. He has been sent. And so he should live his life in such a way that he is pointing others to Christ. Your life should be an arrow pointing to Jesus. You should constantly be directing people to the cross by what you say and by how you live. And in that way, God will be glorified. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners. That means in our salvation, but also as you use us to bring this same salvation to those around us. Father, we pray that you would give us great wisdom, that we might be able to navigate all the challenges that are in front of us, the challenges that come with living as your people in our city. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.